Right. Well, as stated earlier, what we want to do today is to have a mock assembly. That's why we have things laid out a little differently here. And I'm hoping by doing this that we'll sort of imprint things in our minds, who's who, the names, and what, how things were run. Now, what we want to look for here is that this Westminster Assembly was not flying by the seat of its pants. You know, people were not just doing things hither and thither as they thought they should be done on the day. It was run really on parliamentary rules. And if you turn in your notes here today to page 3, you will find the instructions for the conduct of the assembly. This paper today really is an article by Dr. John Murray. And I found this, and I thought that it would be helpful all round. We've covered some of this material. So we're going to jump to page 3 and look at rules and instructions for the conduct of this assembly. We will go through this, and then we will take a look at a journal written by a man called Cornelius Burgess, who was a scribe, and his task was to sit at the table. He was one of two scribes, and they were to document everything, taking minutes and writing down the propositions as they were formulated, and then recording the votes of the assembly as things were deliberated upon and debated. So we'll come to that as well. And then afterwards, I'm going to appoint people to these positions, and we'll go through it and see how we can fare as an assembly here today. Right, let's look at these 8 things here on page 3. 2 assessors be joined to the prolocutor. Now, the prolocutor was the chairman, moderator, in other words. And we're going to put him up right on the top up here. We're going to put him right up on the top here because the assembly was led out like this. There was a raised area like this at this end, and the chairman sat here. And then there was this table for the 2 scribes, and there were 2 chairs over here for men called assessors. Now, these assessors were not members called to this assembly. They were independent, impartial judges scrutinizing everything that was done. They were reporting to Parliament directly, and they had no involvement whatsoever in the daily procedures. They sat on these 2 chairs over here, and they, in a sense, kept their noses out of the business, but they could report anything they thought that was irregular directly to Parliament, because Parliament needed to have confidence that what was coming out of this assembly was what we would call kosher, that it was, everything was done in order and done in a proper manner without any favoritism whatsoever. So there was strict order maintained, and you had this prolocutor and the 2 assessors. And what would happen, of course, is the assessors, if the prolocutor was absent, they would step in and fill the chairman's place, and so on. Now, let me get this right now. Sorry, I've got this wrong. It's the scribes that were non-members. Let me get this accurate. Yeah. These 2 men here, they were actually like vice chairmen, assessors, vice chairmen. So they were elected or chosen representatives. And it's the 2 scribes that were non-members, and they were of a more independent position, recording everything. Just let me get that straight. All right. Number 2 then, that scribes be appointed to set down all proceedings, and those to be divines who are not of the assembly. And their 2 names are Mr. Henry Robins, and I read somewhere else that His name was Robura, so I actually have that name here, however. And the other one, Adoniram Byfield. All right. Now, every member at his first entry into the assembly shall make serious and solemn protestation. In other words, take an oath. And as he comes in to take that oath, he must maintain what he believes and that he will follow things in order. Number four, no resolution to be given upon any question the same day wherein it is first propounded. In other words, somebody stands up and proposes, should be recorded, this should be entered into part of the confession. Why would that be? Can you see any reason behind that? Very good. It's probably like going to the Honda car lot and say, well, I'm going to sleep on it. You know, I'm not going to buy this car today, although you're making me a great deal here. I'm going to sleep on it, and I'll come back tomorrow, and I'll take you up on your offer, perhaps. It is just giving it that time for consideration so that nothing is overly rushed. And that's common sense in life, in all things. Buying a house, buying a car, choosing a wife, all those things. You just don't make major rash decisions. And this certainly was a common sense rule. And it backs up the thing that we were saying earlier, that nothing was done in a rush when it comes to this assembly. What any man undertakes to prove as necessary, he shall make good out of Scripture. In other words, he can't argue from philosophy. He can't argue from humanism. He can't argue because some doctor from a university can't quote mere doctors of universities. His argument must be based on Scripture. So, hence the need for men who were Bible-based. Number six, no man to proceed in any dispute after the prolocutor or the chairman has enjoined him silence, unless the assembly desire him, he may go on. And that, of course, is to keep order. You can imagine how sometimes things will get hot. If you have a Presbyterian discussing a matter and an Erastian gets up to speak, it may be necessary for the chairman to say, okay, you've had your say. And he must listen. He must listen. Or he would be put out. Order was to be maintained and everything done in due course. Number seven, no man to be denied to enter his dissent from the assembly. In other words, if something was done or recorded or voted on and a man says, I do not agree with this, instead of walking out, stomping out with his feet in a major protest, he could record his dissent so that one of the scribes would take a note that whatever was decided upon, this particular member, by name, dissents, disagrees with this decision. And that would go to Parliament, and his name would be recorded accordingly. And that would be his way of disassociating himself with that particular decision. Now, of course, if it went day after day after day after day after day, he would, make a name for himself as a living opponent of the whole assembly and the whole work of the assembly, and the Parliament may end up just pulling him from it. But to my knowledge, that did not happen. No man to be denied to enter his dissent. Okay. Number eight, all things agreed on and prepared for the Parliament to be openly read and allowed in the assembly, and then offered as the judgment of the assembly, if the major part assent, provided that the opinion of any persons dissenting and the reasons urged for it be annexed thereunto, if the dissenters require it, together with the solutions, if any were given to the assembly to these reasons. Now, for those unfamiliar with parliamentary rules and debating rules and so on, this may seem very difficult and tedious and demanding a lot of patience. And yes, have you ever sat in board meetings of this nature Well, our presbytery is run in this fashion to a great degree. And board meetings are often called, what's the term for it? Dangerous for your bladder, right? And that means they are usually so long drawn out, it takes hours and hours to get through the business. And due to the nature of the meeting, you just can't be walking in and out. And very often, the necessary use of the bathroom is a difficulty. And this is how it is. This is how it is. It is a long, drawn-out process. Now, we're told that on any given day of the assembly, there were about 60 people in attendance. There were 151 selected, but not all attended. Many of the Anglicans did not attend. And, of course, others were ill at times. Others were traveling. There was a civil war going on, and at times impossible to get there. So, and on average, there was about 60 in attendance doing the regular business. So, you can imagine working through these things with 60 men with strong opinions, strong convictions and all these things. Every little line that you have in your confession, every little question-answer that's in the catechism, finally discussed, debated, and decided upon according to these rules. That was a tedious, meticulous task. And I just want to impress upon everyone that this was a massive work, and no doubt it took years and years, from 1643, and the confession itself was finished somewhere in 1646. Right, so let's start then our little assembly here today. And I'm going to try and set this up so everybody gets an idea of how things were laid out. First thing we need to do is to have a prolocutor, Dr. William Twiss. And by the way, I got this idea from Mrs. DeLello. I'm not sure there's any blame attached. In fact, there's genius attached to this, I think, today. Mrs. DeLello did such a wonderful job in our VBS in a William Carey story that I really got the idea of doing this from her. And she just told the story and walked the kids through it without rehearsal. So we're going to try that today and see if that will work. So what we need here is a chairman or a prolocutor. And we're going to put him right up on the top, sit on the bench here on the pulpit. You'll do that, Don? All right. We've got a chairman here. Now, do you promise to be fair?
Yes.
All right. Well, before you take the task, Don, I have to read to you the oath.
Okay.
All right?
Okay.
I, A.B., do seriously and solemnly protest in the presence of Almighty God that in this assembly whereof I am a member, I will not maintain anything in matters of doctrine but what I think in my conscience to be truth, or in point of discipline but what I shall conceive to conduce most to the glory of God and the good and peace of His church. Now that is in your notes there somewhere, page 3, is it? Okay, there it is, bottom of page 3, yes. So Don, put that on, and just watch the steps here, and sit to the side, and then we can see you better. If you sit behind the pulpit, we won't see you, right? You just sit there. So you're going to be our chairman of this event, and the next thing we need now is two assessors. And I apologize for my error earlier on. These assessors were selected. They were like vice chairmen. And if the chairman was ill, and I don't mean this to be bad news, Don, but the Dr. Twiss actually died before the work was completely over, and so they did need a replacement. So sometimes illness did prevent these men, and they needed a vice to fill in. So we do need an assessor, Mr. White. And if we could have a Mr. White come up here. Joe, maybe you come and be an assessor for us. And we'll assign you to this position. All right.
Thank you.
Okay. All right, we need a Dr. Burgess as well. His, could Andy, you come and... take this chair for us. And you're going to be a careful eye on the matter here. Well, we'll not go through that every time. Yeah. Actually, this oath was taken by all members. What they had to do before they took their seat in the assembly, they had to apply to the parliament for a warrant. This was done so carefully. Nobody just could walk in and take a seat. They had to have a warrant from the parliament. Then they came and they took their seat and they made this oath publicly in the assembly for all to hear. And that was their permission to begin this whole matter. By every member, lords and commons, as well as divine. So all 151, when they came to take their seats, they had to take that oath. I don't think that would mean on a daily basis, but on the first time that they appear to take their seat. In any such work, of course, we need a secretary, a scribe, as they were called, and maybe we could get Lloyd and Luke to come and do this task for us, and we'll make Lloyd Henry Roborough. All right, and put you up here, and Luke, you can be a scribe, and we'll make you Mr. Adoniram Byfield. All right, put that on, and we'll turn you into assemblymen here. Okay, now we're going to shift everybody up. Because the way the assembly was ordered, if you look at the front page, there's a photograph, a very classic photograph of the assembly, obviously a painting of the assembly and how it was arranged. You probably can look at the very back and see Dr. Twiss in a high elevation. That's where Don is sitting up there, that's Dr. Twiss. So there he is. And there's a table down the center. And you've got the two scribes. I'm not sure if you can see the two assessors or not. And then the forms, there were four rows of forms going this direction, this way here, on elevated platforms. So it was actually a mini Westminster Parliament. If you ever seen the British Westminster Parliament, maybe little shots on news clips or something, it's a very cozy arrangement. Everybody's so close together. And that's how this assembly was. So, to make everybody feel a part of this, I'm going to move everyone. Half of you on these two seats up here, and half of you on these two seats up here. All right? And just get everyone nice and close. Yeah, we'll skip this little seat. Skip that little seat there. That doesn't count for much. Right, so this was a very cozy arrangement, and as I mentioned, there would be 60 members on most days when they met, and they met Monday to Friday every week. They met around 9 o'clock in the morning and started their proceedings with prayer and began their group, the whole assembly as one body. And they discussed things right through till about 1 p.m. And then in the afternoon, they broke into three separate committees. And they did their committee work. And it was in the committees that they took up the task of preparing for the next day. And they would look at what was on the agenda for the next day. And these three committees would prepare separately. Now, every man was on one committee. Nobody was left out. Every man was on one of these committees. And they must do their due diligence to prepare for the debate and discussion of the next day. Now, the very first thing on the Westminster Confession, of course, chapter 1, is Holy Scripture. That's chapter 1, section 1, and we're going to just run through what kind of process it took to get this finalized, okay? Just think about this. Here you have 60 men, they're working from Monday to Friday, in the mornings all together as a joint assembly, in the afternoons they spend their time in three different committees, and so on. So how did they get their work done, and what rules did they follow? Well, let's start in the committee process, because that's where the work began. So the first thing that they did in the committee, they said, well, we have to look at what will our confession say about Scripture. That's the first thing. And that actually was a stroke of genius. Other confessions to date had never done this. They had never started with the Bible itself. They had started even the Heidelberg Catechism, which is probably one of the closest in the European format. It starts, you know, what is the greatest comfort in life? The Westminster Confession began, well, where do we get our authority from? And what is our rule of faith and conscience and so on? So you can imagine these committees, three different rooms wherever, and they're all discussing, debating, writing down their ideas, and they come the next morning to this assembly. Right, this is now going to be Tuesday morning, 9 o'clock. And Dr. Twiss, up here, he opens in prayer. Now, the things that I have read about Dr. Twiss, he wasn't a very powerful man in prayer. He was kind of a low-key prayer offerer. He mumbled a little bit, but he prayed earnestly, and he prayed fervently, and he prayed longsomely for the assembly's business. And when that was over, then anyone could speak. The first person to stand to his feet and speak was permitted to speak. That's the way the rule went. And no one could interrupt. All right? So if Mr. Routley stood to his feet firstly, and he began to read out, well, our committee met yesterday and we came up with this plan and we want to talk to you what we thought of. And he wouldn't necessarily have to represent the committee that he was a member. He could speak from his own perspective. But he would draw, no doubt, from the preparations of the day before. And he would talk. And what I have read, that these men would speak longsomely. You know, they would take ages and ages to convey what they meant. And they took the best opportunity of the time they were given, or the opportunity they were given, because once they spoke and sat down, they may not get up on their feet again for a long, long, long time. And so they would make the best of the opportunity and say all that they possibly could at that. Now, he would lay out, you know, this is what we come up with, and this is what we think that our confession should record. The two scribes, they're busy writing. And they're writing down as much as possible of what is being said. And then the next person gets up to speak and goes over what they did in their committee. And another one in their committee. And this would go on. And the whole morning, 9 a.m. right through to 1 p.m. could be spent. And not everybody got an opportunity to speak. More want to speak on this matter. So this could go on all week. And it could take several weeks to produce one paragraph, section one, of the Westminster Confession of Faith. That's why it took years to do the whole work. And during this process, anyone who spoke could only speak to the chairman. You couldn't turn around and speak to the person beside you. That's proper parliamentary rule. Because it would turn into a debate, a dialogue between two people. And that's not allowed in parliamentary rules. It's not allowed in our presbytery either, by the way. In a formal debate in our presbytery, you must address the moderator. You are not allowed to say, well, that fellow that spoke the last time, I don't like what he said. You can't do that in proper debate. In fact, in the Westminster Assembly, the way that you could address the chairman and refer to the previous speaker would be this. You would say, Mr. Fulacuter, the previous gentleman, and then proceed whatever he said, you know, the problems with it, whatever. So everything had to be courteous. And of course it was done with an aim to maintain civility, to build rapport where possible, and of course where there was a freedom to speak your mind. If you're going to say something and the next guy's going to get up and just bone you right to the core, you know, you're not going to have a forum where you're free to speak and free to say the things that you would really like to say. Now, after everybody has discussed it and they come to a wording of what they want to put into the confession, the scribe, and this case, Mr. Byfield, right? He would have written down the exact wording. And he would get up and he would take that wording now to the chairman, right? Take that wording to the chairman, Dr. Twiss, and Don, you would come to the table now and you would read that. Okay? And you would read that word for word. You know what this here. Sir, I should have given this to you, Luke, to bring up to the chairman. And then you read this out, word for word. Okay? Write down. Thank you. That'll be fine. So, he would read that out word for word, and then he would call for a vote. And he would ask all the members, first of all, for ayes. Right? Aye. And if it was clear from the sound of the vote, then the scribes would write that down. It's clear. That is the position. And then, of course, dissenters might speak up and say, well, I want my name recorded. I dissent to this. And they would record various dissent, if there were any. Now, once a vote is taken and there is a clear majority of ayes for any part of the confession, there is no longer any debate allowed on that section. It's over. Right? Now, that had to be, or there would never be any progress. You know, they would go a week later and someone would read, well, you know, what we decided a week ago and what was debated there and what was decided, I don't think that was a good idea. We shouldn't have done that. And they would just be rehashing and going over old material. So the rule was, when they meticulously debated a particular paragraph, section, voted on it, and dissenters recorded their dissent if they wished, that's it, over. You can't raise that again. You have to be content to move on to new material, to a new part of the agenda.
Was there a minimum rule? Was there a rule that a minimum number of standing members, regardless if they're present or not, had to support that position?
Like a quorum? Very good question. I haven't met any info on that. I really haven't. If they had a really bad day, weather problems or something, and only 12 showed up, what does it do? Yeah, they'd have to have some minimum on that, and I can't answer that. I haven't met anything in my reading on this subject that they had a minimum number, must be present, a quorum. Quorum never entered into this that I'm aware of. Now, of course, most of them resided in the area of London because they had to attend Monday to Friday. You know, so they weren't away out into the country and having to travel in every day. So they were residing in earshot, within short distance of the Westminster Abbey where they were meeting. So most of them should have been able to be there, except for extenuating circumstances. And with the Civil War, there were some. There definitely were some. So that kind of thing may have happened, and then they've had to just use wisdom, whatever. But that's basically it. But what I wanted to impress upon you on this whole thing was thoroughness, orderliness, and the production of a work that would truly reflect the united effort of the best of men, and I think I put it in the closing page, the best of times, because it was times of great learning. There were men of tremendous academic skill who were present at that assembly. And as some have said, there never was an assembly like it before, and very unlikely ever to be one such again. So that is how their work was done on a daily basis. And then, of course, it was sent to Parliament at the end and had to meet their approval and so on. All right, our time is about gone. Any questions? We've got a couple of minutes, maybe. Any questions?
What if the prolocutor and the two assistants, are both sick?
All three are sick?
Yeah.
Yeah, they definitely would have had a bad day. They would have to say, well, we'll leave business and go to committees and just work in committees for today. They'd have to do something to get an emergency situation. You just can't, have that kind of arrangement. Now, normally, in a meeting like that, you know, you would elect what you call a moderator pro temp, which means, you know, just vote from the body, assign someone to the task right there. But how they did it in the assembly, I'm not sure. But I think that might be the rarest of situations, we hope. Yeah.
If there's a civil war about the same time frame, about the same duration, I think, taking place, were both sides of the civil war factions represented in that assembly?
Well, that's a big part of the reason why the King's loyal Anglicans were not there. Because the parliamentary men were opposing the king. And Cromwell and the parliament were in sync together. And the king, of course, was the one who was accused of destroying the country. And the parliament was taking away the power from the king, who thought he had all power. So that's why the king did not want his loyal supporters in that parliament. And that's why Usher and others did not feel at liberty to attend this assembly.
So it was not a representation, really, of the entire kingdom, say.
Well, some of the Anglicans, of course, defied the king in that and did go. So there were Anglicans present, that's for sure. And there were Erastians, they were the radicals. They were certainly present. So it wasn't a no-show. A complex piece of history and weaved in around all of that.
I was going to say, when they were going to vote on something, was they been saying, like, okay, we need all our representatives in there next week because they're going to vote on this, that kind of...
Oh, I'm sure there would have been some of that, yes. I'm sure. You just can't have this size of group of men without having smaller groups meeting in the evening somewhere and saying, look, boys, you know, we're getting to a vote on this tomorrow and you better be there. I'm sure that happened. But they had a right to be there. It's not that they were bringing in their cousins just to jam the place up and overflow the vote with all their cousins. They weren't doing that kind of thing. They were legally entitled to vote. I'm sure they were reminded, make sure you get there. Even though you're sick as death, you just get there. I'm sure they were pleading with in those terms. Right, we'll have to close here. We'll just unite in prayer for a moment. Father, we rejoice today that we are the beneficiaries of such a work of men who have produced this confession of faith. And we praise thee today that we have liberties that these men struggled for, not with sword but with pen, not with politics but with the truth of the gospel. And we pray that thou wilt help us to appreciate and to rejoice in the truth that has come to us. And we pray for thy blessing upon us now this morning as we meet here to worship thee and to praise thy great name. For Jesus' sake. Amen.